Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I don't know what the heck you're laughing at. I don't think it's all that funny at all. I've been battling creeping crud for a few days here. I have some antibiotics, and so if I seem a bit standoffish before or after the sermon, it's not because I don't like you. Well, that might be true for some of you, but for the majority of you, it's because I don't want to give you what I have, whatever that may be. So bear with me this morning. 2 Corinthians 12 says, Paul says, after he prayed three times for the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh, the Lord replied to him, no. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is true that you use us in, through our weaknesses, Lord, and the strengths that we seem to have, Lord, oftentimes cloud your greatness. And it's when we're broken and weak that you shine forth the brightest. So pray this morning that your word would be powerful. Even if my voice is not, that your word and your spirit, Father, would pierce hearts, and that it would not be because of the volume or lack thereof of the speaker, but simply the volume of the Holy Spirit, as your word proclaims. So we pray, Father, you would have your way in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing this series, which is based out of Romans 12. Although we will be doing a fair bit of jumping around, here's where we've been. We've been looking at what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. As Paul admonishes us in chapter 12, verse 1, in view of the mercies of God, we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that's holy and pleasing to God. We've been taking a look at what that means. Here's where we've been. We've looked at what a steward's mentality is. They don't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but they think of themselves in accordance with sober judgment. And their goal, as they offer themselves as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, is to have their minds renewed, to have their minds transformed and renewed. That's the goal. That's what the Lord is doing with the Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers when we come to understand the gospel and receive Christ and we've believed upon Him and we trust Him and we desire to abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we start to become transformed. We have a different mentality. And Paul says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And we looked at a steward's talents, and in verses 3 through 8, Paul lists out, he says, you know, you've been given grace. You've been given gifts. Use them in accordance with the measure of faith that you've been given. He says, you know, if your gift is prophesying, use it in accordance to the measure of faith you've been given. If it's mercy, use that. Be merciful in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given. If it's this, if it's that, if it's this, if it's that, and we looked at some of those gifts, not an exhaustive list that are in the New Testament of the gifts, but some of them. And then we looked at the treasure of a steward. How does a steward, someone who has views themselves as belonging to God, who has offered themselves to a living sacrifice to God because of what Christ has done for them, how do they view their stuff? One of the gifts listed in chapter 12, verse 8, was if your gift is giving, then give generously. So we looked at that, at how a steward views the possessions that he has as stewards and not owners. How do we do that? And last week, We touched on the issue of our stuff, of our money. And I talked to someone on Wednesday night at family night who said that he had invited someone last week, a friend from work, and they showed up last week and he was thinking, dang it, the one time this guy preaches on money in the last 9 years, I've brought a friend. And And I told you last week why I don't particularly care to preach on the subject. Part of it is to do with, we believe in expository preaching. That's verse by verse by verse by verse, and we'll get to it when the text addresses it. That's part of it. But honestly, the other part of it is just as true. I don't want you to think that I want your money. I actually care about what people think about me. Now, that's hard for some of you to believe, given the fact that I oftentimes say things which I know are not in accordance with what the culture believes and are come across as offensive. But that's because I don't really, I'm not concerned about whether people are offended by the Bible, but if they think badly of me, well, then I care about that because I oftentimes walk in the flesh just like a lot of us do. So we tackled this whole issue of a steward's treasure last week, and we're continuing this in terms of a steward's giving. Some of you are thinking, dang it, I brought a visitor. You're going to be surprised, honestly. If you don't know Christ and you don't buy any of this stuff and you think, well, this is all just a bunch of malarkey anyway, I'm just coming here because somebody drugged me, or maybe you're investigating and your stereotypical understanding of a church is that they're always beating people for money and laying on the whole guilt trip, you're going to be significantly surprised this morning concerning what a steward's view of giving actually is. And then next week, we're going to take a look at a steward's harvest from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to take a look at what Paul says, the result of a steward's mentality and how he views his talents, how he views his treasure, how he views his giving. We're going to look at what he receives back from his exercising his gifts and his talents and his treasure as a steward. So we're going to take a look at that this week and then again next week. So let's just get right to it. 2 Corinthians then is where we're going to be this morning. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, "We want you to know, brothers," he's writing the church in Corinth. Corinth is a lot like Iowa City. It's a university town obsessed with sex and athletics. The Isthmian Games are in Corinth. We have our Hawkeyes, and if you've been downtown on a Saturday night, you understand what Corinth is all about. It's just 2,000 years in the future. So that's essentially where we're at. Corinth is a lot like Iowa City. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia." Macedonia is a particular region in Asia Minor, where the church of Philippi is located, where the church of Thessalonica is located, or where the church in Berea is located. So these are all places, cities, where Paul has visited, and he's planted churches. And as he makes his missionary journeys, he refers, when he's in Corinth, he refers to the churches in Macedonia. And so all of these churches are aware of one another. They may not know each other intimately, but they're all aware of one another because they've all been planted by Paul and Silas and so forth. So he says to them, to the church in Corinth, he says, "I want you to be aware of these Macedonians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now, this is the reason I'm looking at this verse, is because we've been in Romans chapter 12, and Paul says, "I want you to use your gifts in accordance with the measure of faith and grace that God has gifted you." If your gift, if your grace is generosity or giving, then give generously. So Paul in Romans seems to think that generosity has to do with a grace that's been imparted to us. And he says, if you've been given that grace, use your gift of giving in accordance with your faith. And here, this is a parallel text because he says here that the church in Macedonia, they gave according to the grace that's been given them. Same thing. This is Paul's understanding of why people give. This is different from the reason many of us give, but according to the New Testament, this is why people give. It's because the grace that's been given to them. So let's take a look at the Macedonians here. First of all, Paul says, "For in their severe test of affliction," their severe test of affliction, when Paul preached in Thessalonica and he founded the church there, he immediately underwent persecution. That's the area where he came in and he says, you know, this is the way it is. Here's Christ crucified. People began to repent of their idolatry, and that throws a severe kink in the economic strategy of those who make idols. And so there was immediate persecution. And the Jews in the area that did not believe in Christ or his resurrection, they also persecuted him and also persecuted the people in Philippi and Thessalonica. So these people were under severe test of persecution. And that persecution also led to extreme poverty. You know, here in the United States, we whine about our losing our religious freedoms. And we may lose more of our religious freedoms. In fact, I would count on it. As the days go on, we will lose more and more of our religious freedoms. In Paul's day, in Macedonia, there's no such thing as religious freedom. To become a Christian and to become a vocal Christian, someone who genuinely loves the Lord and who is baptized publicly and people identify as a Christian, is to immediately risk losing your economic status. And so many of them had lost their businesses. Many of them had been boycotted. They'd been persecuted physically. They'd been persecuted economically. And through various trials, even famine in the area, things were very, very, very difficult. On top of the fact that they were persecuted, it's also stated by some historians that they believe that Tiberius, the emperor at the time, even exempted Macedonia, a province of Rome, from taxes because they were so hard off. That's amazing. Imagine, just for a minute, if all of a sudden, in the midst of this economic recession right now, Iowa City was exempt from federal taxes because of our extreme poverty. What would that tell you? That would tell you that we have it pretty bad off compared to the rest of the nation. Now, don't hold your breath. That's not going to happen. We're not going to be exempted from any taxes anytime soon. But just to give you a picture contextually, historically, of what's going on in this region of Macedonia. But Paul says, they're the standard. Take a look at them. They are under a severe test of persecution, and they don't have squat. They don't have pots to pee in. They don't have anything. And yet, you have, get this, the math is amazing here. You have severe affliction plus extreme poverty plus an abundance of joy equals a wealth of generosity. This is what Paul is saying. He says, Corinth, take a look at the churches in Macedonia and do likewise. This is to be imitated. This is what it's supposed to be like as a steward. Someone who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who's been purchased from the bondage of slavery, who's no longer a slave to sin. This is what it looks like. Persecution, severe trial, extreme poverty, plus an abundant joy is a wealth of generosity. Well, that's what it's supposed to look like anyway. Times, of course, are hard. We whine. We watch CNN and Fox News or MSNBC, or you get on and you read your blogs and about the economy and so forth and so on, and times are hard. Make no mistake. They'll probably get harder. The Dow Jones Industrial Average is down 50% since October of 2007. That's nothing to sneeze at. That's a lot of wealth that's just been evaporated into thin air. 68% of people, according to George Barna in a poll done during December of 2008, said that they had been significantly impacted by the deteriorating economy. 28% of all adults have lost at least 20% of their retirement. The national unemployment figures right now, as of last Thursday, were 8.1% and rising. Locally, things are a little bit better. 4.4% here in Iowa is the unemployment rate. But here's the question. How should a follower of Christ view giving, generosity, given that times are tough and most likely are going to get worse before they get better? if they get better at all. There's no guarantee. How do we view that as Christians? Well, that really depends. That depends on whether we believe we are stewards or whether we believe we are owners. If we believe that we are owners, then how we respond to tough times is we will pull in. We will circle the wagons around our own homestead, and we will fend off any and all exterior needs. And we will provide for our own, and we will look for ways to protect ourselves. That's what we will do if we have the mentality of an owner. If, however, we are stewards, and we understand that we are redeemed by Christ's blood, which is more precious than gold or silver, and we view everything that we have, including our gifts, our mental dispositions and faculties, our talents, and our material possessions, our homes, our automobiles, our stocks, our bonds, our savings, our checking, our yards, our entertainment, our income, our jobs. If we view all of those things as gifts given to us by God to use to advance His kingdom and to bring Him glory, then when hard times come, and they will come, and they have come, then we will view those hard times and the stuff that's been entrusted to us as an opportunity to make Christ known when He would not be made known in times of prosperity. That's what the Macedonians got. That's what we don't. You follow me? When times are difficult, that's when the light of Christ shines the brightest. Provided the possessors of that light don't hide it under a bushel, under a basket, but they put it rather on a lampstand so that the world may see it. This is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the message of the New Testament. Of course you're going to suffer. Where in Scripture do you get off thinking that being a Christian means we're supposed to be comfortable? It doesn't say that. The Macedonians were in an extreme test of affliction and extreme poverty, but they had overflowing joy. You see, we tend to think of it as an either-or proposition. Either you're in poverty and under affliction, or things are good and you have joy. But that's not the message of the gospel. You know, I'll touch on this a little bit next week when we talk about the harvest of a steward. But we'll talk about the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, next week. But the prosperity gospel is essentially, you know what, if you follow Jesus, He wants you to be healthy and He wants you to be wealthy. Those are two givens in the prosperity gospel. And the reason He wants you to be healthy and He wants you to be wealthy, according to prosperity gospel preachers, is because God wants the world to see what faith does for people. It makes them healthy and it makes them wealthy. Any gospel that doesn't work in China or Sudan is no gospel. If it doesn't work in the Sudan or Saudi Arabia, and it only works here in the West, then that's not the gospel. The gospel frees us so that we can have joy in the midst of affliction, so that we can have joy in the midst of poverty, if that's our situation, so that we can have joy in the midst of not having good health, if that's your situation. It's not that we shouldn't seek to have a decent income. It's not that we should seek or desire to be healthy. I just quoted Paul. He said, I prayed three times that God would remove that thorn from my flesh. And he said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul would not have asked had he not known that it's okay and God desires us to seek our good. He's not a sadist. We're not masochists. Well, getting off track here. Let's get back to the scriptures at hand here. So, how should a follower of Christ view giving in tough times? That depends on if you're an owner or a steward. Paul says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given to the churches in Macedonia. For a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave of themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Here's the circumstance, just so you understand, this is not just some random giving that they decided, you know what, I just think I want to give to the Lord. They gave to what the Lord had put on their hearts regarding a specific need that the Lord revealed to them concerning the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where it all started. This is where Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 believers, bam, they accepted Christ, they repented, they were baptized, and most of them were from out of the country. Most of them did not live in Jerusalem, but they stayed. And the believers in Jerusalem, they sold all that they had, and they all shared everything in common. They were very, very generous. Well, now famine and difficult times had hit the church in Jerusalem. So now these very same people who were so generous to those who were there from out of town, who stayed and set up shop, they themselves were suffering. They were the poorest of the poor. And now the other poorest of the poor, the church in Macedonia, sees the other poorest of the poor and says, "How can we help? God's put this on our heart." Paul did not even approach them. You can see from the context of this passage here that Paul was not expecting them to help. He probably didn't even want to ask because of their poverty. And so he doesn't ask. And yet they begged him to be a part of this offering. Let us be a part of what God is doing to provide the church in Jerusalem with relief. Don't leave us on the sidelines. And so they gave of their means. What does it mean to give of our means? Well, we know what it means to live within our means. Actually, we don't know what that means. That's why our economy is in the state that it's in. But to give according to your means means according to what you make, you give. Well, what does it say here? That they gave according to their means, but they gave above their means, beyond their means. They gave sacrificially, not out of their abundance, but out of their lack. Like the widow. And Jesus says, take a look at this lady here that just dropped all her coin into the offering. You people give out of your abundance. She gave everything that she had. A widow's mite. That's all she had. That's the Macedonians. But this is important. I want us to notice this. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. What does that mean, of their own accord? Nobody forced them to do this. This was totally voluntary. It was from their heart. It was internally motivated. There was no preacher that came and told them how they should give and why they should give. There was only the gospel. There's only Christ. There's only the Spirit. And the need that the Spirit opened their eyes to. That's it. This is not cajoled. This is not manipulated. They're not browbeaten. Their arms are not twisted. Their giving is an abundant overflow of the joy that they have in Christ. And they blew Paul away. He says, they gave not as we expected. I didn't expect this. It totally took me off guard what the Macedonians did. Living in squalor and poverty and under affliction. I couldn't even believe it. That's the emphasis or the feel that you get from this text. That's the Macedonians. American Christians are another breed. Inbred, maybe, but breed. 10% of evangelicals, this is taken from Christianity Today in 2008 in December, an article on the practices of the church. 10% of evangelicals give nothing. Now, an evangelical, in a survey, they don't say, list what you are, evangelical. They ask questions to determine whether or not. Now, an evangelical in this study is defined as someone who is born again. They've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They believe that they are saved by grace through faith and not of works, and that they attend church at least 2-3 times a month, and they consider their faith very, very important to them. Okay? Now, Christian is a different category. Christian is just somebody who believes in Jesus and says they're a Christian. And I didn't put this stat on there. 40% of Christians, people that consider themselves Christians, give nothing at all. I'm not talking about the local church. I'm just talking about to the Lord's work. Could be missionaries, nonprofits, could be the local church, any combination thereof. So 40% of people that consider themselves Christians don't give squat. Nothing. 10% of evangelicals give nothing. 30% of evangelicals give less than 2% of their income. 27% of evangelicals give 10% of their income or more. The average evangelical gives about $1,300 per person to non-profit. Could be a church, missionaries, any combination thereof. That was 2006 is when those figures were collected. During the Great Depression, this was a fascinating little bit of stats. During the Great Depression, when America earned less as a percentage of their income, they gave more. But after the Depression, as income increased, as a percentage of their income, their giving decreased. Seems the more and more like we're Macedonians, the more and more we act like Macedonians. But the more and more we're like Laodiceans, who considered themselves rich, more and more we act like Laodiceans. It's funny how that works, just as an aside. 43% of families spend more than they earn every year. That's a recipe for a global recession. You can't sustain that as a nation, as we're finding out. The average consumer debt per household in this nation is $18,654. That does not include a mortgage. You can't sustain that, as we're discovering, as a nation. We are a nation of spenders. We're a nation of consumers. We are a church of consumers. That's our mentality. That's our culture encourages that, but that's contrary to the mentality of a steward. That's how an owner thinks. That's just a snapshot. There, you've taken the picture. That's us as a nation. That's us as a nation. Here at Grace, the poll, the survey that we did, that 191 of you participated in online, 83% of those people who indicated that they really weren't satisfied with their giving. Now, that wasn't all 191 people. That was those who looked at their giving practices and said, you know, I'd like to give more, but I don't. They said that the reason is that they live paycheck to paycheck. And most of those who said that, debt is a huge problem. Consumer debt is a huge problem. This is the American reality. This is probably where most of you are at. This is where I'm coming out of this. I was married in 1989, and I had no understanding of how finances work. I didn't learn anything from my parents because they didn't know anything either. And as soon as I got married, the first thing we got was a new car. That was a brilliant idea. I was still in school. My wife was working, so what do you think we should do? Have mom and dad co-sign for a loan for a new car. That's the smartest thing ever. Now, I hope I'm not insulting you because some of you have probably done the same thing. But understand, I'm in there with us. We are all together in this ship of fools that's going down the toilet, okay, financially. So I am still climbing out of debt that I accumulated for the first number of years we were married before I got a clue. And some of you are too. I understand that. That's why Crown Financial Seminar, we're going to have May 16th. That's a Saturday. Mark your calendars. There'll be lots more information on this in the future, in the coming months. We understand that people are hurting. And some of that, in my case, is due to not knowing how to manage your money. So you get yourself in this, you paint yourself into a corner, and you can't figure out how to get out. So we don't take that lightly. We understand. And so we want to help equip people to learn how to manage their money, to learn how to have a steward's mentality, and to get out of debt. And that's important. That's important. Now, that's not what this sermon's about, though. But you can see that it's certainly related. Certainly related. By the way, the Macedonians, and the Corinthians, for that matter, they didn't have banks. You couldn't get loans the way we think of loans. There were benefactors and beneficiaries. You would go to someone, and if you could find someone who would sponsor you and drop a load of money on whatever your endeavor was, they might do that. And then you owed them something. It's kind of like the Godfather. You'll owe them a favor later on. That was a lot what it was like. They didn't have Citibank or Bank of America. They didn't have those things. So they didn't have huge quantities of toxic assets and toxic debt in their culture because they didn't have banks. They just didn't have anything. Now, we, on the other hand, we've gone into the red. Now we're a nation of debtors. We owe everybody everything. I think the Chinese probably own us by now, as many loans as we've taken from the nation of China. Proverbs is still true. Borrower is a slave to the lender, whether that be a nation or whether that be Citibank. Okay, we'll keep moving here. So, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? How do we bridge that gap between our current state of not so generous to a Macedonian-like Christianity where our joy overflows, and we're living our lives as stewards who are blessing others and being blessed? How do we do that? Well, Paul says this: accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Again, there's that phrase, this act of grace. To Paul, everything was a function of grace. Everything's a function of a gift received by God. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see to it that you also excel in this act of grace. What act of grace? The same act of grace that Paul's talking about that the Macedonians are excelling in, their generosity. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Look at verse 8. This is absolutely crucial that you don't miss this. What does Paul say in verse 8? This is not a command. What? Shouldn't that be a command? Shouldn't Paul lay down the law? So this is the way it is, brothers, sisters. This is what you're called to do, and by God, you better well do it. No. This is not a command. But rather, I'm asking you to do this to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. This is how you show the world that you're real, people. You put your money where your mouth is. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not commanding you to do this. You do what you want with your money. But if you want the world to know that you actually love Christ and you love the lost and you love the hurting, then why don't you help them? Then when you do, they'll know. They'll know whose disciples you are. They won't be able to distinguish. They'll see you and they'll say, those people are different. You know, an ancient pagan in the Roman Empire said of the Christians during their time, comparing and contrasting the Christians versus the pagan culture, the Romans, said, those Christians, they confound me. We Romans are liberal with our beds, and tight with our purses. You know what that means. Shouldn't have to explain it, but I will because I just like to push the envelope. To be liberal with your beds means to be in a culture where giving away your body to anybody is no big deal. Oh, but parting with your coin, that's a different issue. This Roman historian said that we Romans are liberal with our beds and tight with our purses. The Christians are exclusive in their beds and liberal with their purses. They were known for this. They were not commanded to be that way. Understand that. This is not a command. You got to give this much to this group. No, this is not a command. This is voluntary. But in doing so, they proved the earnestness of their love. The world saw it. It was undeniable. No one could accuse them of being hypocritical. No one could accuse them of being materialistic. It didn't happen. Those charges were not levied against the church. It's not that that didn't exist, but after Ananias and Sapphira, I don't have time to touch on that, people basically got the idea that you better be sincere with what you do with your cash. If you're going to give it all, give it all. If you're not, then don't. But don't say that you were one thing and live another way. But it's not a command. Now, I know that that throws some of you off, because you were thinking, once I said we were going to look at how a Christian gives, you were thinking Brooks is going to throw up here the Old Testament teaching on the tithe and tell you that you need to do this. Well, so what about the tithe? The tithe is an Old Testament practice that's commanded by God to the children of Israel. They were to give a tenth for the first fruits of all their possessions as unto the Lord. There were three types of tithes. There wasn't just one tithe, by the way. There's at least three. The first one was a tithe where the first fruits belonged to the Lord. It wasn't that God needed those. It's like, oh, God's down 10% in his assets, and he needs to acquire those assets from Israel because he's really hurting this time of year. Quarter's been a bad one for the heavenly kingdom. That's not at all the issue. He requires them to tithe simply to remind them that he owns it all. That's the purpose. Give to me these 10% just to remind you that you don't own jack and everything you have is on loan from me. So if you give me this 10%, that'll be a constant reminder to you. I don't need you. I don't need your stuff. But all of that you have is mine anyway. So that was essentially the tithe. There were also tithes that funded the religious festivals that all took place in Jerusalem or in the time when the law was given in the tabernacle. And there were also tithes that were annual tithes that were then given over to the poor. All said and done, when you add up all the tithes, it was not 10% of their income, it was at least 25% of their income, plus free will offerings. Israel lived in a theocracy. Their tithes were essentially God taxes. This is a national tax. It's what this is. They were required by law to do this. And in Malachi, when they didn't, prophet Malachi said, you're robbing God. Not that God needs their income, but because they saw them, it's like refusing to pay taxes. It was their obligation. It was not optional in the least. And they paid them. So, is the tithe mandatory for today? Some of you believe that the tithe is an obligation, and you tithe. Here's the irony. Some of you believe the tithe is mandatory and an obligation, and you don't tithe. But you believe that it is. Some of you don't know what the Bible actually teaches. You know that that's in the Old Testament, but you're not sure. Is it for today? I don't really know. Some of you are convinced, no, it's not for today. So this is probably something that we should at least clear up before we keep going here. Because Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says that this is what you ought to do, which is not a command. I'm not commanding you, but rather so that you show and prove that your love is genuine. And then, but we have this whole thing rolling around in our head, but Paul, what about the tithe? It seems to me that if you really wanted to sock it to the Corinthians and say, you need to give like the Macedonians, you say, hey, 10%. You guys aren't doing anything. Let's start with 10%. Doesn't that make sense, Paul? Why not do that? Why appeal to this gospel grace-based giving, which isn't mandatory? Why not just lay down the law? Because we're not under the law. We're not under the law. That's why Paul doesn't drop the law on them. Not under the law. And I know this is frosting some of you who are tithers. By the way, I tithe, okay? So just in case you're thinking I'm saying this so I can get out of giving to the Lord's work, let's just go beyond that. It's not the issue. It's not the issue at all. We're not under the law. Romans chapter 7. Turn there. This is absolutely crucial. This passage has nothing to do with giving, and it has everything to do with giving. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 4, he says, likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law. We've died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes an epistle to the church in Galatia where he founded this church, and then these other guys came in on the back end after he'd been gone and said, oh, Jesus is great, you got to believe in Jesus, but if you want to continue to please the Lord, you've got to put yourself under the law. That means you need to observe these Sabbath festivals. And guys, you need to have, well, you need to be circumcised. And you need to watch what you eat. None of this pork stuff. No more Jimmy Jacks on Sunday afternoons. Knock it off. Beef, chicken, seafood. No more pork. And Paul says, who has bewitched you? I'd like to know just one thing. One thing. How is it that you started by the Spirit, but now you're going to achieve your goal by human effort? And he spanks these people. He bends over the Galatians and he goes to town. Oh, foolish Galatians. You think circumcision is important? You think circumcision is going to make you righteous? Then I'd like you to just go the whole way and emasculate yourselves. That's strong language. I've never even said that. And Paul sums this up in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you are called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And he goes on and he says, but I say this, walk in the Spirit
And you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Do you see that? You are not under the law. I am not under the law. Christ took the law to the cross. He bore the penalty of our transgression of the law. He fulfilled the law. To you, He is the law. To me, He is the fulfillment of the law. You can't become righteous by obeying the law. You think by giving 10% of your income to this church, you're righteous? Keep your stinking money. That's disgusting to begin to think for one second that any dime I give to any charity makes me good or makes me right. The only thing that makes me right is the shed blood of Christ on the cross and His righteousness. And that's what Paul's saying. You're not under the law. So live as free men. And then he says, concerning the law, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he gives the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. This is a key phrase. Against such things, there's no law. Here's the gist of it. If you live according to the Spirit, the law is unnecessary. Because you fulfill the law as you live according to the Spirit. The Spirit does internally that which the law cannot force you to do externally. Do you see the difference? It's not that the law is worthless. The law as a motivating factor is worthless. It cannot empower you to do anything for God. And when you do it according to the flesh in order to please God so that I'll do this so God will love me, it offends Him. Because you're putting Him, or you think you're putting Him in your debt. Oh, I'll do this and then He'll love me. No. You do this because He loves you. To live according to the law is, I must do this so that God will be happy with me. To live according to the Spirit is, I will do this because God is happy with me through Christ. And I will love Him and serve Him, even though I am not obligated to do so in order to earn or keep His privilege. See, there are some people that say, yeah, Brooks, I know we're not under the law, but the tithe is for today because the tithe precedes the law. The law was given through Moses. The tithe was instituted long before Moses, when Abraham gave a tenth of his plunder to Melchizedek. So therefore, the argument goes, because the tithe predates the law, then it's still binding, even though Christ set us free from the law. It's an interesting theory, but there's a problem with that. Animal sacrifices were before the law too. But I don't notice that anybody's clamoring that we should slaughter sheep and goats on Sunday morning. The Sabbath was before the law too. But I don't notice any of us clamoring that we ought to be worshiping on Saturday. And nobody gets their panties in a wad when somebody has to go to work on a Saturday. You see, we're very selective about what laws we want to put ourselves under. Paul says you're not under the law. You're under grace. Another objection that people have, see, Brooks, you sure don't know how to maintain a church. You got a budget coming up, and you're telling people that the tithe isn't mandatory? You got a screw loose. Don't you understand that if you don't tell people that that's mandatory, then they will not give? Really? That sounds very, very familiar. Goes something like this. Paul, you can't preach radical grace. Don't you understand that if you say it's by grace and grace alone, that's going to encourage people to sin? That's why he says in Romans 6,
Verse 1.
So, should we sin that grace may increase? No. Heaven forbid. No. Don't you understand that those of us who have died in Christ have died to sin? How can we live in it any longer? Here's the principle. Grace-based living always goes beyond the written code. Always. No one who follows Christ, who understands the implications of the gospel, no one says, what's the minimum I can do for Jesus? The law's not necessary except to reveal the sinful condition of our hearts. The law does have a purpose, even for the New Testament believer. New Testament nowhere teaches that you should tithe. The only time tithing is mentioned in the New Testament is Jesus when he's rebuking the Pharisees. He says, you people tithe a tenth of your spices, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, love and justice. He goes, you should do the former without neglecting the latter. That's the only time Jesus mentions the tithe as he's spanking the Pharisees. And he tells them, you know, tithing is fine. You can go ahead and tithe, but don't neglect the weightier matters of the law. That's the only time he doesn't say that you should do it. He doesn't say that you shouldn't. Now, for them, they had to do it. They're Israelites. You say, well, what does the epistle say? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Hebrews chapter 7, the tithe is mentioned, but only to show the superiority of Jesus, the high priest, as he's being compared to Melchizedek. So they're only talking about the tithe in terms of what Abraham did for somebody thousands and thousands of years ago. There's nothing in the New Testament that says, here's the giving principles 101. This is the percentage, and it's gross, it's not net. This is what you have to do, which is what people always ask. Is it gross or net? What difference does it make? You're not under the law. You say, Brooks, I don't get it. Don't you understand? How are you going to fund the church? I'm not. It's not my business to fund the church and get you to give. It's my business to proclaim the gospel and to show that the gospel, a life given over to the gospel, is a generous life. If you decide that you want to give your money somewhere else, give it somewhere else, but give it because you're motivated by the love of Christ. Nothing else. A gospel-driven life never does less than what the law demands. There's never any danger of that. I love Jesus so much. He gave his life for me on the cross. Now, how much can I keep for myself? That's not a question that just enters into your mind. If you're motivated by the cross, you see that? That's why the tithe is not addressed in the New Testament. You say, well, Brooks, isn't it a good principle? Yeah, if it helps you get started, fine. I've heard Randy Alcorn, great book called The Treasure Principle. He refers to the tithe kind of as training wheels. Yeah, fine if you want. The New Testament doesn't forbid tithing. It doesn't command it either. Sure, tithe if you want. Let that be a guide for you if it helps you. But understand the tithe, even used for the right motive, eventually will become a tool of the law, legalism. Case in point, I'll give you my own sad, torrid testimony. A number of years ago, I didn't understand any principles of stewardship at all, and I decided, you know what, I'm going to start tithing, and so we did. This is, I don't know how many years ago, but we started tithing, and we tithed faithfully. But you know, the more and more I study this, the more and more I realize how the tithe, when it first was a step of faith for me, and it was an act, it wasn't a law-based obedience, it was grace-based. It was very much the way Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give. That's how I responded. I said, okay, I'm going to use the tithe as a guide. Okay. And then it became a checkoff. And I realized in hindsight that what I have been doing over the years is because I've been checking off faithfully that percentage, I have shut my eyes to the need and opportunity to bless the kingdom the way the Macedonians did. Oh, I give my 10%. I'm not going to consider the needs of anyone else. Do you see how even in the tithe it can become a form of legalism and actually to hinder God's kingdom?
Macedonians didn't pay any attention to percentages. They just said, what needs to be done? Don't leave me out. Don't leave me out. I got to be a part of this. Got to bring this to a close. Paul says this in closing this morning, not in closing this chapter. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desired to do it. See, the Corinthians desired at one point. A little bit of history there. Some false teachers came in and undermined Paul's authority. So they stopped giving to the work in Jerusalem because they said Paul's a schmuck. And so they said, yeah, he is. So they quit. So Paul's coming back in and saying, these guys are clueless. I am an apostle. And Jerusalem needs you. You made the commitment a year ago. Now follow through. But on what basis? This is crucial. On the basis of Christ, who, for your sakes, became poor, even though he was rich, so that you and I might become rich. This is a consolidation, a very pithy statement on what the gospel is. Jesus Christ, who has the wealth of the universe, who in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied of himself of all that glory. He emptied himself of all that riches, and he took the form of a servant. He was born in poverty. He lived not in destitution, but he lived a very meager lifestyle as the son of a carpenter who himself became a carpenter. And then when he lived and he taught among the disciples, he did not have a place to lay his head. He did not have a bed that he called his own. He had no possessions except his cloak, except his sandals, and accept his undergarments. That's all he possessed. And the poverty, when he says he became poor for our sakes, is not talking about material wealth. It's talking about the fact that he, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It was on that cross that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who had intimate fellowship with the Father from eternity past, the fellowship was broken as he became sin, so that you might become his righteousness. And we are rich in Christ and have all things, heirs in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Not as a command. Not as a command, but as a fact. He who was rich became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. We're the richest people on this planet. Abundantly wealthy, even in the midst of our poverty, if that is the case. And let that be the source of your joy. And let that motivate you to be as the Macedonians were, generous in their severe trial and their affliction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. And Lord, I thank you for the trial that you're putting this nation through. Because like the Laodicean church, we, Father, we don't see our need. We are fully convinced, or at least we were about 4 months ago, that we were rich. Lord, use this economic downturn to bring us face to face with reality that our treasure must be in heaven, where moth and rust and thief cannot break in and steal. And Father, let your Son Jesus be our treasure so that we live for him because he died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.